So 2 weeks ago then we began a short series working through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've entitled the series, O Death, Where Is Your Victory? And in that first session we considered verses 1 to 11 of the chapter, and this morning we shall be considering verses 12 to 19. And as we consider these verses then, verses 12 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, I want to do so under two very simple headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the logic of the passage, and then in the second place, to consider the lessons of the passage. So first of all then, this morning, the logic of the passage. Now, of course, with any Bible passage, it's good to pay attention to its logic. I mean by that how it flows, how the author's train of thought unfolds. With any passage, it's an important consideration, but especially, I think, when we're studying the letters of Paul. If you're browsing on the internet using Google Chrome and you visit a website where there's some text in a foreign language, you can click on a translate this page option and Google Translate will then do its stuff. But if you've used that facility, you'll know that it's not quite as great as it sounds. And in particular, Google Translate isn't all that sensitive to the delicacies of human language. It just translates everything in a very literal, word-for-word manner, so that you end up with this disjointed text, kind of interspersed with lots of random phrases. Now, none of the New Testament books is like a text that has been passed through Google Translate. None of them is disjointed and random in its style. They're all orderly and well arranged. But I think it's fair to say Paul's letters are least like a text that has been passed through Google Translate. They are furthest from being disjointed and random in their style. Of all the New Testament writers, Paul in particular develops lengthy arguments in a very careful and deliberate way, so that, as I say, it's especially important when we're studying his letters that we pay attention to the logic. And so in the light of that, let's quickly walk through this passage that we're considering this morning, making sure we do indeed appreciate where Paul is going at each point within it. So he begins with those two verses, verses 12 and 13, which really make sense taken by themselves, but which have a particular force coming as they do after verses 1 to 11. They're really the culmination of that section. They're the punchline to it, if you like. So remember what we said when we were in verses 1 to 11 2 weeks ago. We said that some Corinthian believers were denying the resurrection of the dead. And we said that they were thinking in terms of the future. As they made this denial, they were denying a future resurrection. But Paul, in verses 1 to 11, actually takes them back to the past. He takes them back to the gospel. And he says three things. He says, number one, the gospel is for life. Its relevance is not confined to conversion. Every true Christian must hold fast to the gospel until his or her dying day. And then he says, secondly, the gospel centers upon a resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, which isn't a footnote or an add-on to the gospel. It's right there at the very heart of it. And then he says, number three, this gospel centering upon a resurrection which he, Paul, preached, it's the authoritative version of the gospel, which can't be adapted or revised because he, Paul, who preached it, is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So those were his three propositions in those verses. And now in verses 12 and 13, he draws his devastating conclusion. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And you see what he's saying. He's saying your denial of resurrection contradicts the gospel, the authoritative gospel centering upon a resurrection to which you must hold fast to your dying day. I think the tone of his question there in the second half of verse 12 is one of appalled exasperation. I mean, perhaps you've had that experience where you've been disgusted and disturbed by a comment that somebody has made, and you've responded, "How can you say that? How can you say that?" And that's what Paul is, that's how Paul is responding here. He's saying, "How can you Christians, you people standing in the gospel in the language of verse 1, you people being saved by the gospel in the language of verse 2, how can you say something that so blatantly flies in the face of the gospel?" So that's verses 12 and 13. And then from verse 14 on, he does something really quite striking. I mean, he could have continued for a while in the same vein as verses 12 and 13. He could have continued with a barrage of emotive, rhetorical questions, a bit like that one in verse 12. He could have continued in the resurrection of the dead. These Corinthian believers were ruling out the resurrection of Jesus and thus striking at the very heart. Instead, he effectively says, let's rule out the resurrection of Jesus. Let's do away with Easter Sunday. Let's imagine it never makes then for a fascinating few verses. And by the way, I think it is actually sometimes. I mean, we can so easily take things for granted, can't we? If we did imagine alternative scenarios in the way that Paul here would be if God had acted differently in history, or if God had just arranged things differently. It might be useful to imagine sometimes that as a nation, we lost the Battle of Britain. Remember Churchill warned, didn't he, in his great speech at the start of that battle, that if we lose, we will sink into the abyss of a new dark age. Perhaps it would be useful sometimes to try and envisage that outcome. And as we dwell on the horrors of that, it will make us more appreciative that God did graciously grant our nation victory at that point in our history. So I think it applies at the providential level, but certainly it applies at the salvation level. It's useful to imagine perhaps sometimes that the cross didn't happen. Or as Paul does here, that the resurrection didn't happen. So that as we dwell on the horror of that scenario, it will make us more appreciative of these saving events. Isn't that what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 130? Remember how in verse 3 of that psalm he imagines for a moment that there's no gospel and that God marks our iniquities. That's the language he uses there. In other words, God kind of notes down meticulously every sin that you and I commit every minute of every day, and this sum total just adds up and adds up and adds up and adds up until God has got this terrifyingly damning case to bring against us on the day of judgment. And he imagines that for a moment. And it's a terrifying scenario. And how it makes us appreciate then the next verse, verse 4. But with you, he says, there is forgiveness. There is a gospel. There is forgiveness through the sacrifice of Messiah. It's kind of what the hymn writer was doing as well, isn't it? In that hymn that we sang, how helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. So he's imagining there a situation where God does extend his love to sinners, but it's a conditional love. And they have to achieve a degree of moral reformation first in order to earn that love from God. And again, that's a terrifying scenario, isn't it? Because which of us could possibly do that? Which of us could possibly reform ourselves to a point where God would then start to love us? But again, just imagining that makes us so appreciative, doesn't it, of the true gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I would encourage you to do that kind of thing sometimes. But Paul here then, he imagines for a moment that Jesus' resurrection never happened. And he focuses on two implications. He says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And he then proceeds in the remaining verses to expand on those two implications. So first of all, he thinks about preaching. So for many years now, Paul and others had been going around preaching this message of a risen Jesus. You think of general elections, and if you're one of the candidates then vying for the position of prime minister in a general election, one of the things you have to do, of course, going into election day is you have to prepare two different speeches, don't you? One that you will deliver if you win, and one that you will deliver if you lose. And it means, of course, that you will definitely have prepared one speech in vain, to use the language that we have in our passage here. One speech that will turn out to be out of touch with reality, because it was a speech celebrating victory when in fact you lost, or it was a speech accepting defeat when in fact you won. But at least you've only prepared that futile speech. You haven't had to actually go around delivering it. Paul is saying here that if Christ hasn't risen, then I have been going around for months, for years, and my fellow apostles and preachers, we've been going around preaching in towns and cities everywhere an entirely useless, futile, wrong message that's out of touch with reality. In fact, he says, doesn't he, that my preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, it hasn't in this case merely been futile, actually, which is bad enough. It's been blasphemous, he says. I've been a false witness about God. I don't know why the ESV says we've been found to be misrepresenting God, which is a bit of a loose translation. It's literally, as the other versions have it, we are found to be false witnesses of God. I've been a false witness about God. I've been linking God with an historical event that never actually happened. I've been telling people on Easter Sunday, God raised Jesus, and God didn't raise Jesus if Jesus is not raised. So this phenomenon of gospel preaching that has been sweeping through the towns and cities of that first century world, men like Paul standing before crowds and announcing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, that whole phenomenon is left in a right pickle if we do away with Easter Sunday. But then secondly, he thinks about faith. He thinks about preaching, but then he thinks about faith. So also, for many years now, men and women and boys and girls in Corinth and Thessalonica and Colossae and so many other places, they had been coming to faith. They had first been experiencing that sense of guilt, this sense of being bound for hell on account of their sins, and they had then been putting their faith in Jesus in order to be saved from those sins. But without Easter Sunday, Paul says in verse 17, without Jesus being risen, that faith in him achieves nothing. Those exercising it are still in their sins. They're in a no better position, actually, than people who have never exercised faith in Jesus at all. Now, I think we need to pause over this for a moment and ask the question, why is that so? Why, if Jesus' resurrection is taken out of the equation, why are believers still in their sins? I mean, we're still presupposing the cross. We're still assuming Jesus died on Good Friday. Surely, as long as he's died on the cross, surely it's not that big a deal whether or not he subsequently comes out of the tomb. That may be a real question for some of us that we don't have clear ideas about. You know, it's a bit like when you play that game Jenga, where you have to build up the tower with the little planks of wood, and you're playing the game and the whole tower is wobbling, and it's your turn to remove a plank from it, and your eye catches a particular layer in the tower, and already one plank has gone from that layer, and the layer above and the layer beneath, they both look a bit ropey as well. But you're an optimistic kind of person. I think I can take that plank out and the whole thing will still stand. And that may be where many of us are at in relation to Jesus' resurrection. We know it's a big event and we sing about it a lot and all the rest of it, but we have this idea that if we really had to, we could pull it out. we could just remove Jesus' resurrection and we could just about get away with that, and the tower of our salvation would more or less remain intact. But Paul's saying here quite emphatically, no, it wouldn't. So why is he saying that? Well, at a couple of points in this morning's sermon, I want us to stretch our minds a little bit. And this is the first of those points. Let's just jump forward a moment, a couple of verses, to a verse that's outside of this morning's passage, but verse 22. And in verse 22, you'll notice Paul says, as in Adam, dot, 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 so also in Christ, dot, dot, dot. So he's drawn a parallel there between two figures, between Adam and Christ. He does that elsewhere, of course. He does it most notably and most protractedly in the second half of Romans 5. And I think it's fair to say that for Paul, then, that parallel between Adam and Christ, it lies at the very heart of the gospel. And it works like this. Adam, the first man, wasn't simply an ordinary individual guy. No, he had this special role. He acted on behalf of others. More specifically, he acted on behalf of the entire human race that would descend from him. He acted on behalf of us. We were implicated in the events of Adam's life. His actions were also our actions. His fate was also our fate. And Adam then, in the Garden of Eden, disobeyed God. He ate the fruit which he was forbidden from eating. And so immediately, God confronted Adam. He did so in a very judicial manner there in the second half of Genesis 3, asking a series of questions to get precisely to what had happened, and then delivering his verdict. And the verdict that God delivers there in Genesis 3 is guilty. You have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. So there in that garden confrontation in Genesis 3, God, the cosmic judge, officially condemned Adam. And because, as I said, Adam had this special role, we too were condemned in that moment along with Adam. So that's the Adam side of the story. Now, what about the Christ side of the story? Well, Jesus came into the world as a new Adam. He too acted on behalf of others. In his case, not the entire human race, but God's elect, all believers across the ages. And unlike Adam then, Jesus obeyed God. God's command to him was to lay down his life on Calvary's cross, and he did that. He was obedient, Paul says elsewhere, to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was the significance of his great cry, it is finished. I have finished my obedience. I have obeyed God. And so in the same way that God had condemned Adam for his disobedience, he now did the opposite toward Jesus. What's the opposite of being condemned? Well, the opposite of being condemned is being justified, being declared in the rights. And so God pronounced Jesus obedient, righteous in the rights. And because then of this special relationship which we believers have with him, whereby he is our representative, his justification is also our justification. We are justified, we are declared obedient, right with him. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 17, we are justified in Christ. We sang earlier on, no condemnation now I dread. Why do we dread no condemnation? Jesus and all in him is mine. All his obedience is now my obedience. His justification is now my justification. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. So I hope you get that parallel then. But this is the thing. At what point was Jesus justified? I mean, it's clear at what point Adam was condemned. As we've said there in Genesis 3, God comes and he speaks to Adam and he pronounces his verdict and he pronounces the sentence, and Adam is clearly condemned then in the Garden of Eden in the second half of Genesis 3. when is Jesus justified? Well, we were told by Paul in the text with which I began our service this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He, that is Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated, and you'll see the ESV footnotes, Greek word justified, justified by the Spirit. What's that talking about? Well, you can see just by the order of events in that paragraph, it's talking about the resurrection. On Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus came out of the tomb by the power of the Spirit, that was his justification. God was in that act pronouncing him righteous, obedient. And now then, do you begin to see why it's so crucial for our salvation from sin that Jesus rose? And that if we remove Jesus' resurrection, we are still in our sins. Because you see, if there's no resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus was never justified on account of his perfect obedience. And if Jesus wasn't justified, we aren't justified. We have no new Adam who succeeded where Adam failed. No new Adam who bequeaths to us justification, just as the first bequeathed condemnation. And if we're not justified, we're still condemned. We're still in our sins. That's why Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. And so I thought that was worth just lingering over. The futility of saving faith if we take the resurrection out of the equation. Because our justification, our standing before God, depends on Jesus' justification, which depends on his resurrection. So I hope you see the logic then of our passage as we've walked through it. But having considered the logic, let's just spend the last few minutes considering the lessons of the passage. The lessons of the passage. Because from this imagined scenario then, in which Christ has not been raised and in which gospel preaching and saving faith are rendered futile, I think we can draw at least three lessons. First of all, a lesson on the greatness of God. A lesson on the greatness of God. Now, I couldn't find this on YouTube or anywhere, but I'm sure that there's a scene in an old Norman Wisdom film where Norman Wisdom is about to be killed, and before he's killed, he's offered a last cigarette. And his response to this offer is, "No thanks, I'm trying to give it up." And the humour there, of course, is that if you're about to be killed, then the least of your worries is giving up smoking. And it feels a little bit like that in our passage here in verse 15. Because remember then, if Christ has not been raised, we are still, all of us, in our sins. Paul is still in his sins. He's going to explain that in the next few verses. If Christ has not been raised, then Paul is still in his sins. He's going to perish. He's going to spend eternity in hell. Surely then, the least of his worries is that he might have been a false witness about God in his preaching for a few years. Surely speaking inaccurately about God when you're facing everlasting damnation is as irrelevant as breaking your non-smoking rule when you're on the brink of execution. But obviously not for Paul. It reminds me of some words that an old Scottish theologian called John Duncan, or some of you may know him as Rabbi Duncan, some of his books are still available. It reminds me of some words that he once spoke. He said this. He said, "I own that my conscience does not feel this so strongly as my intellect discerns it. But I would be bound to love God for what he is in himself, even while he was inflicting punishment on me. I believe I would be morally bound forever to adore the justice that banished me." That's quite a sentence, isn't it? I would be morally bound forever to adore in hell the justice that banished me. Do you get what he's saying there then? He's saying that God is to be adored not because he saved me. No, God is to be adored because he's God. And he's inherently majestic and glorious and great. And I think Paul is saying something similar here. That God is to be spoken of properly and accurately, not because he's my God who has been kind to me and has saved me through the blood of Jesus, but because he's God. And because he's inherently majestic and glorious and great, therefore. I wonder, do we have that kind of sense this morning of the inherent greatness of God that has nothing to do with my eternal destiny, nothing to do with the fact I'm a Christian? The inherent greatness of God that would be worth worshipping even if I were to go to hell forevermore. And by the way, it also reminds us, some of us in this room who are preachers, that our main priority as preachers has to be to speak truthfully about God. Which may seem an obvious point, but you don't necessarily get that impression when you pick up the books in the Christian bookshop about preaching, which will go to great lengths on being clear and being engaging and using illustrations properly and all that kind of stuff. But it's none of that that keeps Paul awake at night. What keeps Paul awake at night is that he must not ever be found to be a false witness about God. That he must never in his preaching say God has done something that God hasn't in fact done, or God has not done something which God has in fact done. That's what keeps him awake. My primary responsibility is to be a truthful speaker about God, and that should be something that weighs heavily on all of us who preach. So that's the first thing, a lesson on the greatness of God. Secondly, a lesson on the urgency of faith. A lesson on the urgency of faith. And I'm thinking here then of verse 17, and again then we're in this imagined scenario where Christ has not been raised. And Paul is saying there in verse 17 that if Christ has not been raised, then saving faith no longer works. And we've commented on that already. But notice then how he only presents one simple alternative to that, doesn't he? So if saving faith doesn't work, what are you left with? Well, he says you're left with being still in your sins. End of. That's the only alternative. And you might be tempted to say, but Paul, is there not some third way? Is there not escape, possibly, from our sins, escape from condemnation, apart from saving faith? Well, no, Paul is saying. There are only these two possibilities: saving faith or being still in your sins. And of course, Christ has been raised, so saving faith does work, but this point still applies, doesn't it? It still pertains. That there are only these two possibilities. A person is either exercising saving faith in the risen Jesus, or a person is still in their sins. And there are no other configurations. There are no grey areas. There are no nuances to that. You can't climb out of your sins by some other way than saving faith, by being good, by giving lots of stuff to charities on Harvest Collection Day, by adhering to some other religion that preaches good morals. No, there are these two possibilities. And these two possibilities apply to every single human being on the planet. Either that person is exercising saving faith in the risen Jesus, or that person is still in his or her sins. In verse 18, he makes the same point, doesn't he? But he shifts the focus forward to the point of death. And shows how there are only two possibilities there, at the point of death. Either a person is exercising saving faith in the risen Jesus, in which case death is this lovely falling asleep in Christ. Or a person is still in their sins, and death entails perishing. And this is not perishing in the sense we were talking about perishing last Sunday night. The beasts perish, they go out of existence. This is perishing as in being consigned everlastingly to hell. And you can't then fail to exercise saving faith in the risen Jesus and still have a death that is simply falling asleep, that is safe and peaceful. And equally, you can't exercise saving faith in the risen Jesus and end up perishing in hell. No, there are only these two fixed possibilities. Saving faith in the risen Jesus. Death is this safe thing, this falling asleep. Not exercising saving faith in the risen Jesus. Death is disastrous because you're still in your sins and you perish. Where are you in relation to all this morning? Are you exercising saving faith in the risen Jesus? Or are you still in your sins? It's the most important question you will be asked today or any day this week or any day of your life. It's the most important issue for everyone. If that simple question, are you trusting in the risen Jesus Christ or are you still in your sins? So a lesson on the greatness of God, a lesson on the urgency of faith, and then finally, a lesson on the delusions of men. A lesson on the delusions of men. And I'm thinking here then of verse 19, where Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So remember then that if Christ is not raised, and that's still what Paul is imagining in verse 19, if Christ is not raised, then all human beings are going to perish. We're all going to hell. And that's a pitiable condition then for all. And yet he says, in that case, Christians are most to be pitied. Now, sometimes this has been misunderstood as though Paul is saying that, you know, the Christian life is just so inherently miserable and such a rubbish thing when just considered by itself, that if in fact there is no heaven in the end, and if it doesn't come true in the end, then, you know, we're of all people most to be pitied because we've lived this constrained, restricted life. That's not what Paul is saying. No, the reason that in this case Christians are most to be pitied is because in this case Christians are the most deluded. That's the point. You know, we're thinking about these poor families in Eastern Europe. Think of going into an orphanage in some Eastern European country, and there are all these children, and they're all in the same boat, and it's not a good boat, and they're all facing an uncertain and perhaps a very bleak future. And yet there's one child in the corner of the orphanage, and he is talking all the time about how his mum is going to come and pick him up soon. And over again, he's telling everyone, my mum will be here soon, she's going to come and pick me up. Well, that boy of all of them is most to be pitied, isn't he? Not because his future is any worse, objectively, but because he's the most deluded. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Suppose that we were to divide human beings into three camps. And so there's one camp, and they're expecting to go to hell. Now, I don't think you ever really encounter anyone who's expecting to go to hell, but imagine that you did, and there's one camp of human beings, they're just expecting to go to hell. Well, they're not deluded. Well, then there's another camp, and they're in the verse 32 situation. They're the ones who say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They're the people who think, well, you know, death, that's it, that's the end, you just die and you are no more. Well, they're very deluded, because at death they're not going to be wiped out. At death they are going to face the consequences of their lives of sin. But then thirdly, you have Christians who sing things like, "I shall see him in the morning," and who are looking forward to this great new world to come. Well, they're the most deluded. And so that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if Christ hasn't raised and we're all going to hell, then Christians are most to be pitied, because of all the groups of the human race, they have been most deluded. They've been looking forward with such relish to a future that they are definitely not going to experience. Now, this is the other point as we close where I want our minds to be stretched slightly. Christ has risen. That's, of course, what Paul is really driving at throughout all of this. Christ has risen. Well, in that case, let's go through those three camps again and consider what the situation is now and who's deluded and who's not now. So you've got that first camp, and they're expecting to go to hell. Well, they're not deluded. They're still right. Well, then let's jump to the Christians. Well, they're not deluded either. They're expecting a bright future, and they're going to get a bright future because Christ has risen. And it is true, the gospel will take them safely to that new world. So who's most deluded now? Well, the most deluded now is that middle group, the verse 32 group, "Eat, drink, tomorrow we die." Who think that, you know, death, we die, one life, just live it, and then that's it. They're the most deluded, and they are now the most pitiable, the most to be pitied. Which is a challenge to us who are Christians and are surrounded at work and in our various spheres by people who are in that category, who think, you know, it's fine, I'm just going to die one day and that's the end. They are deluded and they are to be pitied, Paul is saying, and we should pity them and we should have compassion. And we should be seeking to do whatever we can to smash through that delusion. And it may be, in fact, that you this morning are one of those deluded people. You're in the "eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die" camp. Please take this seriously when I say this morning, you are deluded. Jesus Christ has risen. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And I want to say this too, that there is someone who does pity you, who pities you immensely, pities you immeasurably, and that is Jesus Christ. And as he looks on you this morning in your deluded state, thinking you're just going to die and that's the end, when in fact there is this terrible eternity awaiting you, as he looks on you, he pities you this morning. And is, in fact, ever so willing to save you, to help you, if you will only go to him. If you cry out to Jesus Christ in heaven this morning, he is full of pity. And he will pity you, and he will embrace you, and he will save you, and he will bring you into this other camp where now you can look forward to a wonderful future. Jesus Christ is full of pity. I want to leave you with that thought. And if you this morning are deluded about what happens at death, please take seriously what I've been saying, and please go to the one who in pity will save all who come to him. Amen.